You can find Galatians 1. It's going to take me a few minutes to get there, but we're going to talk from Galatians 1 here and consider together what God's Word has to say. And thinking about the Reformation, we've been making a big deal of it for the last month or so, which is good. It's good to remind ourselves of the Reformation and the things that have happened. It's good to remind ourselves that things, events, people like Martin Luther that have become almost mythical legends in our minds were real and they happened and they had weight and substance in the time. The thing is, I'm sure I'm not the only one who's noticed that every majestic thing eventually becomes mundane. And it doesn't matter what it is or how cool it is or how just remarkably world-changing, you know, something is. You give it enough time, it's routine. You know, the wedding picture that you used to just stare at, transfixed. And then you've seen it every day on the wall for 30 years, and you walk by and you don't even notice. Right? The sunset and all of its majestic glory and the fire and power. And man, I wish that guy in front of me would hurry up and move his car. I got to get to work. I'm late. You know, and the majestic and the awesome things and the momentous things become routine. And I think that happens with things like events, the Reformation. So it's good to remind ourselves. My task tonight is to help us consider together whether or not we still need a Reformation emphasis today in 2017. Is the Reformation ongoing 500 years later, or is this relegated to church history at a textbook in college? It's about this big. And it was entitled, I kid you not, and this is not an exaggeration, I kid you not, it was entitled, A Short History of the Baptists. The professor opened the class and says, yes, there is a long history of the Baptists. And it makes a fantastic doorstop, which I thought was remarkable because I thought the short history of the Baptists made a remarkable doorstop. Is that what we should do with the Reformation? You know, pull it out once a year, dust it off. Oh, that's great, wonderful. Martin Luther, a mighty fortress, yay. And then put it back on a shelf next to a short history of the Baptists. Well, last week, you know, during the evening service, we learned a little bit about the life of Martin Luther. Looking back with historical hindsight, we see clearly what they never could have predicted when Luther nailed his list of ideas to the Wittenberg Castle door. We see that God used him and that act to spark the Reformation, to start something that literally changed the world. Of course, Luther didn't know that when he nailed his 95 theses to the castle door, the castle church door. But we at least learned in junior high school, a thesis is an idea. Your thesis statement is the main idea for your paper. And so what Luther really did was post a list of 95 ideas. If you haven't read them, I would encourage you to do that. There are several good translations available for you. Just Google English translation, Martin Luther's 95 Theses, and read them. You're going to pull it up and you're going to be like, oh, I'm not going to read that. Skim, skim, skim. Don't. Read it. Because one goes into the next. And like the thesis statement of a paper that your junior high or high school student might write, Luther was posting 95 things, ideas, to either be proved and maintained, just like a research paper, or discarded. As he observed the church around him, Luther considered what he knew to be true about the Roman Catholic Church and its practice. He was a monk, well-versed in what happened. Jim gave us a little bit of that history this morning, but then what he did is he compared that, what he knew to be true about the church as a monk and her doctrines and her practices, and he compared that to what he was learning as he read the Word of God for himself. He saw a disconnect between the theory and practice of the Roman Catholic Church and the revealed Word of God that he was reading. More than that, too, he saw a disconnect between what the church taught and what he knew to be true about mankind, people in general. What primarily caught Luther's attention was that infamous Roman practice of selling a get-out-of-purgatory-free card. If you could pay, you had enough money, you give it to the church, they give you what was called an indulgence, and you, later, or your loved one now, gets out of purgatory free, long before Monopoly. The first time Luther looks around and he realizes, after reading the scriptures, it's impossible for a person to contribute anything to their own salvation. It's impossible for a person here to contribute towards the salvation or the release of anyone from purgatory in any way at all. And yet all of those things, the selling of indulgences and the paying, the really pay to play for salvation and the contributing to your own salvation and a faith plus works doctrine of salvation, all of these things and more, remember there's 95 of them, were the basic tenets of practice in the Roman Catholic Church. This is what happened every day in Luther's life as a monk, and he was participating in this. And Luther observed these inconsistencies between what was told and what was taught and what the Word of God said. And so he wanted the church, the Roman Catholic Church, to change, to bring itself into line with the Scriptures. Luther wanted to change the church, not to abolish it. It was pointed out to us last week in Luther's life that he wrote and posted his 95 ideas for discussion in the church in Latin, which is important because Latin was the scholastic language of his day. It was not the people's tongue. Latin, no one but the priests and the professors spoke Latin. Then, as now, 500 years later, it was and remains essentially a dead language. There wasn't a way, nobody spoke to each other in Latin outside of a scholastic or an academic context, and that becomes important to our understanding of the Reformation because it helps you and I understand that Luther was not trying to start a church war. He wasn't trying to split the Roman Catholic Church and get people to rally to his side and come over here, I'm starting this new church on these 95 ideas, leave the Pope and follow me. He wasn't appealing to common people at the time. He was appealing to the church itself. We, in our day and age, we take the Lutheran church for granted as distinct and opposed and separate from the Roman Catholic Church. But to Luther's mind, a new church was never the goal. He didn't want a church split. He wanted church change. Another word for change is reform. That's why he became a reformer. And perhaps about the only time in his life, if you know something of Luther's life, he seems to have been a bit of an optimist when he posted them. Right? He posted his 95 ideas for discussions, 95 theses, apparently expecting that the priests and the clergy and the scholars of the Roman Catholic Church at the time would do the right thing. He seems to have thought, apparently, that once they realized what the Word of God actually said, that they would then reform their own beliefs, which would then reform the practice of the church. Because that's what God's Word said. He's discovering this for the first time and going, guys, you wouldn't believe this. Did you know the Bible actually says? Because for Luther, it was the Scriptures that were primary. It was also pointed out to us last week that Luther developed these ideas or conceived of his ideas, had his thoughts only after, for the first time, being able to read the Bible as it was written for himself. A year prior to posting his 95 theses, Luther had gotten hold of a Greek New Testament for the first time. Prior to that, up to that point in life, he, like everybody else, was at the mercy of the Roman Catholic Church hierarchy. They controlled access to the Scriptures. Therefore, they determined what people knew was in the Bible and what wasn't. And they gave them only translations sufficient for their own purposes. Luther, perhaps innocently, perhaps naively, assumed that if the truth of God's word were known to people and were known to the priests he served with, then reform in the church would happen. Luther was a reformer, not a revolutionary. He didn't want to do away with the Catholic Church. He wanted to change the Catholic Church. He started the Reformation, which has as its root word reform, change. He was quickly disabused of his naivety, and he quickly learned that there was precious little desire on the part of hardly anyone else in the Roman Catholic hierarchy outside of a precious few who were interested in reformed. They were quite happy with their church structure and doctrine and practice, thank you very much. And they were quite happy, it seems, to use and abuse the Word of God in order to control the people in their little kingdom and to support and secure their own reign and rule over it. They had no desire, the hierarchy of the Catholic Church, for reform, because reform would threaten their power. It would threaten their prestige and their position. And if people could read and determine the Bible for themselves, well, there goes their basis for control over the people. What to do about this monk named Luther became the question. Joseph Stalin infamously advocated for execution. You know, we make a big deal over the millions that Hitler killed, and rightfully so. Stalin killed millions more because his theory, infamously, is no man, no problem. You got a problem with a man? Just shoot him, and your problem goes away. That's why he would exile people and shoot them. I have no idea if Stalin studied church history. I rather doubt it. But that seems to have been the approach of the Roman Catholic Church in the days of Luther. They hounded Luther. They called him to council. They demanded he recant. When he wouldn't, they excommunicated him. They put a price on his head. They forced him to flee. They did everything they could to make Luther and take the man and make him go away, thus eliminating that pesky voice that was just pecking at him to change the church. Luther, of course, did not disappear. They were the high priests in the hierarchy, and Luther had friends in low places that helped him disappear. They hid him in the castle. They hid him in the castle. They sent him on the run. They hid him. They enabled him to continue the work that he had begun. But at this point, Luther was no longer a reformer. We say Luther was a reformer, but he's only a reformer for a very short period of time. At the time that we're talking now, when he's on the run from the Catholic Church, he's no longer a reformer because he's not working for change in the system anymore. What had begun as a monk inside at the table with a voice had changed. He had been expelled from the system, kicked out of the church itself, and instead of having a seat inside at the table, so to speak, he was now on the outside, on the street, protesting what was happening inside the church. He was now a protester. He originally wanted reform, which made him a reformer. When he lost his ability to work for reform and saw there was no chance of that, he was forced to become a protester, which made him a Protestant, protestant. We're familiar with that term, the Protestant church. The root word of reformation is reform. The root word of Protestant is protest. And that became Luther, quickly then joined by Calvin and Zwingli and the rest of those faithful men, hard-headed though they may have been, though they had to have been, who were protesting against the doctrines and the practice of the Roman Catholic Church in their day. Their protests have been summed up for us, because remember, we're talking about different guys in different countries in different parts of the world. You know, we talk about John Huss and Zwingli and Luther and Calvin. These guys lived in different countries. And over time, we've been able to summarize their protests and summarize the reforms that they were advocating for. And they've been summed up for us in those five solas that we have just been reciting like a broken record this month, which apparently are coming on the form of a t-shirt. You know, I think we ought to wear them to preach. These are the core doctrines that Luther and the reformers sought to reform within the Catholic Church. And eventually, when his reforms were violently, virulently rejected, he became a protester, to protest from the outside. From Luther has descended most of what you and I would call church history, right? And if we could sum up 4 centuries of church history in 2 minutes. This is the kind of history class most people like. History. We'll do 400 years in 2 minutes, right? Because we know that the Lutheran church obviously came from Luther and his writings. What we know of is the Reformed church largely came from the writings of John Calvin. You can read about the Scottish Reformed church in your bulletin insert. Not now. Do that later. A couple hundred years after Calvin, John Wesley becomes dissatisfied with Calvin's emphasis on predestination and related things. And from Wesley comes the Methodists. From the Methodists came the Church of God. In the early 1900s, the Church of God became dissatisfied with what they perceived to be worldliness in the Methodist Church, and so they left. 50 years after that, the Free Methodists left, what eventually became the United Methodists, because the theological catastrophe predicted by the Church of God people came true. So you had Church of God, Free Methodists, and United Methodists. We, the Baptists, actually began life almost at the same time as Calvin. Not quite, but a couple decades later, known as Anabaptists. Anabaptists, our theological forefathers, wanted to reform the Reformed Church in the area of believers' baptism. Fast forward 100 years in American history, and the Northern Baptists split from the Southern Baptists. The Northern Baptists subsequently went liberal, which gave rise to the General Baptists in the middle part of the 1900s, and the Fundamental Baptists, which eventually became Calvary Baptist Church, a small wing of it. We, in this room, if you didn't catch all of that, if you followed all of that, great. If you didn't, no sweat. I want you to pick up on the fact that we in this room are the ecclesiastical, that's church. We are the church descendants of Martin Luther, the reformer turned protester, and his five solas. We are the theological ancestors of the reformers. We are protesters, simply by virtue of being Protestant, whether we realize it or not. What are we protesting? You go back to the five solas. First one, sola scriptura. Scripture alone means that we protest against any authority that sets itself up as higher than the Word of God. That includes the church, that includes the Pope, that includes anyone. Sola fide, faith alone, means that we protest against anything, any other instrument, anyone who advocates anything beyond faith as the means by which we are declared righteous before God. That was this morning, justification by faith in the morning service. Sola gratia, grace alone, means that we protest against the idea that our own good works are in any part, even a little bit, related to our salvation. Solus Christus, Christ alone, means that we protest against any other God that sets himself up as a more sufficient Savior and Redeemer than Christ, or as a co-redeemer and Savior with Christ. That includes the church, the Pope, Mary, ourselves, anything at all. And then the last one, sola Deo gloria, God's glory alone, means that we protest against any idea that prevents God from receiving all the glory for our salvation, especially if that is our own selves. That's what Luther and his friends were protesting against, because the time the Roman Catholic Church was advocating for all of those things. They set up the word of the Pope and the church councils as an authority equal to Scripture. They elevated the things you do, the sacraments of the church, as meritorious works in addition to your faith. They set up the church as the dispenser of grace, such that they taught that you could not receive grace from God outside of the church. Meaning they elevated the church to co-redeemer status and undercut Christ alone, thereby giving glory to their own selves. And the glory of the church is part of what disgusted Luther. If you remember from the history we've done, Luther traveled to Rome and he was supposed to have been happy about it. That was a privilege. And he got there and he was disgusted. He said, This is your own glory. This is not God's glory. This is the church's glory on display. But do we still need that? Do we still need the Reformation today? Do we still need to protest? Some people would say no. The Reformation is over. It's been 500 years. You made your point. Let's move on. A week or so ago, a few of us guys from the church went to the pastor's conference put on by Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary. Vody Bachum was the keynote speaker. And in one of his messages, he lamented to us the prevalence of what he called the 11th commandment. Thou shalt be nice. And Vody was saying that 11th commandment Christians are believers who, to whom everything else in the world takes a backseat to the need to be nice, to not offend, to get along. Maybe you know one. Maybe you are one. Maybe you read their opinion pieces in the editorial columns. I don't know. 11th commandment Christians are embarrassed by the outright disagreement, by the militancy of people who advocate for the Reformation, because they want to diminish that conflict. And many wish that Protestants, protesters, you and I, would just get over it and move on. 1994 was maybe not the high water mark of this, but certainly the most nationally recognized part of that 11th commandment, thou shalt be nice, get over the Reformation. It saw the publication and the signing of a statement known as Evangelicals and Catholics Together. I was championed by some well-known figures, both evangelicals and Protestants, evangelicals and Catholics. Well-known, well-respected people signed it and said, quote, it spells out the need for Protestants and Catholics to deliver a common witness to the modern world at the eve of the third millennium. We're going into the third millennium, they say, the modern world. Can't we all get along? Sign this statement and have a united witness. Evangelicals and Catholics together. The Reformation is over. Let's end the protest. It certainly was not the first attempt to bridge that divide between Protestants and Catholics, nor was it the last. The beginning part of the 2000s, there was a couple of books that came out, some major publications on the same order. Mostly, though, we don't care. We don't care who signs a document. We don't care who writes a book. We don't care whose conference is on what theme. It was the text of Scripture itself that drove Luther to call for reforms that turned into protests. And if we end the protest, it will be the text of Scripture itself that leads us to do so. Given that, I can't think of a better text for us to read together as we consider the necessity of the Reformation in the 21st century in Galatians 1. That's a long road of introduction to get there, to get to Galatians 1. But that's what we want to read together. It's where we're going to find the answer to our question, do we still need to protest? I want to read the first 10 verses. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. We read that, and if you're familiar with the other letters in the Bible written by Paul, right off the bat, you might notice that something is different about Galatians. Look back at verse 1. It says, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Most of the time when Paul wrote to a church, the opening of his letters was essentially the same, pretty much standard fare. Almost to the point that you can copy and paste from time to time. You know, he says, hey guys, it's me, it's Paul, I'm here with Timothy or Silas or whoever happened to be with him. Just want to write you a letter and say hi and teach you some things. I thank God for you. Everything is wonderful and great. And that is not the book of Galatians. You read verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle, I'm not sent through men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. You read that, and it strikes me as particularly assertive, especially when compared to the opening of Paul's other letters. It's authoritative. It's maybe even a bit heavy-handed in its use of his authority as an apostle. And it is. Paul is making a statement as he writes to them. It's a statement of authority. And he says, listen, you need to pay attention to what I have to say, not because I'm your best friend, not because I'm your spiritual father, but because I am an apostle. He's invoking the same authority of the Old Testament prophets when they would say, thus saith the Lord. That's what he does in verse 1. And it's different from some of his other letters. In his other letters, he most frequently identifies himself as a bondservant or a slave of Christ first. And even when he does refer to himself as an apostle, that office recedes almost behind his status of a bondservant of Christ, a slave of Jesus, and the mutual relationship that he had. But that warm and friendly deflective tone isn't anywhere close to being found in Galatians. He's more pointed than gentle. If you go back to Acts chapter 13, we're not going to turn there, but if you read Acts 13 and 14, that gives you the history and the backstory of Paul and the Galatian people, when he met them, when he preached to them, when he started their church. And Paul had what could charitably be described in Galatia as mixed results. He had churches that were started. He had converts that were won, people who came to know Christ, but he was also stoned, beaten, left for dead, run out of town, who forced to flee from his life for his life. So the word of God and Paul's experience with these people he's writing to was both warmly received and violently rejected. That's the history of Paul and the people. And the people who did not receive his preaching when he was there seem to have been the important people, the officials, the rulers. And in the end, it was that official resistance in Acts 13 that led to Paul getting run out of town and having to flee for his life from these Galatian people. You take these things and you put two and two together, read Acts and Galatians, and what we get when we consider them at the same time is that the people who were opposed to the initial preaching of the gospel, the ones who persecuted Paul, who ran him out of town, it was those people who swooped down into that vacuum left by Paul's retreat and started to counteract Paul's work. They started preaching ulterior messages. They were Jewish authorities from the synagogues. And as soon as they could get Paul and the other missionaries out of town, they set about trying to reclaim those converts they had lost. See, they were the religious establishment. They were the people with a lot at stake to lose if the missionary movement of Paul took off steam. They would lose their power. They would lose their position of authority. They would lose their prestige. All this was threatened by one guy preaching a message of salvation by grace alone. Sound familiar? An attempt to reverse that trend of people leaving their synagogues in Galatia to follow Jesus, they promoted what we could call a gospel message of Jesus plus Orthodox Judaism added to the mix. You want to be saved? You want to be one of God's people? Believe on Jesus? Yes, yes, of course, but live by Jewish laws. You want to get to heaven by faith in Christ? Yes, yes, of course, but be circumcised as well. And it's into that situation that Paul sends the letter that we know of as Galatians. So as we continue reading here, keep that background in mind, and let's look at Paul, what Paul has to say, beginning in verse 6. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say now again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Paul doesn't seem to have been bothered by the 11th commandment. Because from what we read here, it seems that there wasn't a whole lot of time that passed between when Paul left and they started having this pull back to the false religion And the phrase Paul repeats, the gospel, is at the heart of Galatians. It's a book about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and gospel means good news, as most of us are well aware. And when Paul writes and he says, I can't believe that you're so quickly deserting Jesus to follow another gospel, which is no gospel at all, he says. He's expressing his disbelief that they would leave the message of good news and cling to a different message of good news because the message they're clinging to isn't good news at all. That's the situation that drove Paul to write this most combative of all of his letters. And the next couple of verses that we've read, look at verse 8. This is some of the harshest language you find in the New Testament. Paul says, if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. That word accursed is maybe a bit too light in rendering the force of what Paul is saying here. He's employing a common phrase of their vernacular that is the rough equivalent of our English version of let him burn in hell. You might have a Bible that says let him be eternally condemned. A little more polite way of putting it. As you can see, Paul isn't pulling punches. He's not adhering to the 11th commandment. This is heavy stuff. Paul is not interested in getting along with the people that he is writing against. He is not interested in a dialogue. He is not interested in letting any of the black and the white of God's truth get shaded anywhere close to gray around the edges or in the middle. And what was it that got him so worked up was the idea that someone would preach to the Galatians a way of salvation that was anything but faith alone by grace alone. And Paul says, listen, I don't care who these guys are. Community leaders, Jewish authorities, synagogue officials. I don't care. Even if I came back myself, if an angel from heaven came down, sat on a front pew, turned around and told you, Paul says, let that guy be accursed, eternally condemned. The gospel message that Paul preached to them, I'm going to lift this right from Acts 13. He says, I therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through Jesus, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. See, Paul has already laid out for them and taught them, and they believed that saving substitutionary death of Jesus in my place is the only possible way to gain salvation from sin. That nothing you can do or don't do can be added to that. That nothing but God's grace is sufficient to bring that into effect. And anything other than that, anything in addition to that, is another gospel, which is no gospel at all. See, Paul had absolutely no time to indulge a false gospel. He didn't tell the Galatian people to be patient and play nice and get along. Let's give them time to see the... He doesn't say to give them respect and space. He says, let them be accursed. That's the unmistakable conclusion of Galatians 1:1-10. Because the gospel message itself was what was at stake. And Paul wasn't going to stand around and do nothing. He was writing them a letter of instruction, could say a letter of protest. Because there was a church that was not in line with the gospel of Jesus Christ. In his day, Martin Luther looked at the church and like Paul, he saw another gospel being preached. A gospel other than what was handed down to the Galatians in this passage. If you read the rest of this letter, the rest of Galatians, you'll find that that false gospel, that Jesus plus message we mentioned earlier, is what was being preached. Remarkably similar to the Jesus plus message that Martin Luther was protesting. For the Galatians, it was believe in Jesus plus be circumcised. For Martin Luther and his contemporaries, it was believe in Jesus plus go along with the doctrines and traditions of the church. Luther first attempted to be a reformer. He made his list. He nailed it to the door. He said, hey, guys, look what I found in the Bible. You're never going to believe this. Let's talk about this. We need to change some things around here. That quickly made him into an outsider, which turned his reforms into a protest. He became a protester, a protesting Protestant. Theologically redundant, perhaps, but it drives home the point. For all the things that have changed since the 1500s, some things haven't. We look around at the world today and we see much the same thing that Martin Luther saw. We saw a Roman Catholic Church that dominates the religious structure of much of the world, still dedicated to teaching the very same doctrines that were at the center of Martin Luther's Reformation turned protest. Is the Reformation over? Do we still need the Reformation in 2017? I'll answer that question with another question. Has Rome reformed the Catholic Church? The answer is obviously no. Which means the protest goes on. The Reformation is over when the reforms happen. The protest is ended when the reforms happen. I am a Protestant, a protesting Protestant, because I protest against the false gospel of Jesus plus that is taught by the Roman Catholic Church. I am a reformer because I wish to see the Roman Catholic Church changed, reformed, and brought under subjection to God and His Word. So no, the Reformation is not over. It's been over 25 years since evangelicals and Catholics together first made that national news statement in 1994. But the need for reformation and the need for protest remains as clear as ever. In the spirit of this age, evangelical Protestants, us protesting Protestants, are sometimes told, sometimes outright, sometimes just insinuated, to adhere to the 11th commandment, thou shalt be nice. Get over it. Let it go. Let's start working together on the things that can change society. Let Reformation bygones be bygones, and let's start working on abortion and other social issues that we can do some good together with. And I agree. We can work together with Catholics to save the lives of babies. We can work together in some avenues to prop up social support for God's view of marriage. Yes, there is common ground. Remember that statement? Evangelicals and Catholics together to present a united witness. So long as Rome insists on peddling what Paul would rightly call another gospel, which is not a gospel at all, we cannot work together in the business of witnessing for Jesus Christ because they're not preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. But let's be honest with ourselves at least. This is going to make us increasingly outliers as the spirit of the age tends more towards the 11th commandment, sometimes maybe within our own associations. To that end, it's worth remembering that the Galatians started out well. If you read their history in Acts 13, they believed on Jesus. They were saved. They had Jesus, and they didn't need anything else to make their spiritual life complete. Until they didn't. Until they forsook Him for the sake of cultural expediency in the pursuit of other gains. For those of us who have already believed, it bears asking, what might we be tempted to forsake Jesus for? What might we be tempted to lay down our protest for? Social acceptability? Non-profit status as a church? Are we willing to pay taxes? Seems kind of silly to even ask that question when you listen to the story of Hugh Latimer this morning, doesn't it? R.C. Sproul has written this about the continuing need for reformation and the continuing need that we have to protest the doctrines of Rome. Quote, "We Protestants are faced with a whole host of people who define themselves as Protestants, but who have evidently forgotten altogether what it is they are protesting. The dispute over justification by faith is not a technical point of theology that can be consigned to the fringes. The question of what must I do to be saved is the critical question for any person exposed to the wrath of God. From the 16th century to the present, Rome has always taught that justification is based on faith, on Christ, and on grace. The difference, however, is that Rome continues to deny that justification is based on Christ alone, received through faith alone, and given by grace alone. And the difference between those two positions is the difference between salvation and its opposite. You can read that whole article if you want. Just Google R.C. Sproul, "Is the Reformation Over?" And it'll bring up probably more than you want to read. Sproul has written voluminously on the subject. I see two reasons why the Reformation is not over. My task tonight is to address the question, is the Reformation over? Do we still have need of further protest in 2017? Two reasons why I think we do. Number one, because souls are at stake. That's why Paul did not mince words in Galatians 1. They were listening and following another gospel. They had departed Jesus. Paul said, they thought they were still following Jesus, but they weren't. They had left him. Paul says, I am surprised that you have so quickly deserted the one who called you. And Paul knew that the doctrines of Jesus plus being peddled by the Jewish authorities in Galatia were not going to save anyone. Likewise, the doctrines of Rome in our day, which have not changed since Martin Luther's day, will not save anyone. Because people are counting on their own works and their own inherent righteousness and their own worthiness in God's eyes for salvation, and it isn't going to work. So to capitulate or give in or fold up the tents of protest and go home, to allow the Reformation to end, is to consign people to hell without feeling the need to offer any words of protest at all, because we're too nice. And number two, I think we need to be protesting because we need to be faithful to God. If nothing else, we need to be faithful to God. It struck me last week during the history of Martin Luther. I never knew that bit about Luther and the Latin, the 95 Theses. Luther wasn't trying to post something on a public bulletin board for the masses to read. It was other people who took Luther's Latin list, translated it, printed it, and disseminated it. Luther was not trying to start a church war. He wasn't trying to begin a new denomination. He was simply trying to be faithful to God and His Word in the context in which he had been placed. He posted a list of ideas for discussion and for debate because he had read them in the Bible and he wanted to be faithful to God and His Word. It was God who took Luther and made him a star. We can call him the swan of the Reformation if you like. And later on, Luther does seem to have swelled a little bit with everything that happened. But what was Luther? He was a nobody. He was a monk in a little town with a list made out in Latin to discuss with his monk friends. It was God who took him. And he used Luther's faithfulness to spark the Reformation. In the end, I don't see how we can continue to do anything less than that. As we leave here tonight, the Reformation is ongoing. Let's be a part of it. Let's protest against the doctrines of Rome. We don't carry picket signs and we don't chant slogans outside of Mass. You know what has struck me over the last month? Is the most single biggest act of protest that we can possibly do to honor the memory of the reformers is to read the Bible. I'm struck by how often the goal of the reformers was simply to get the Word of God into the hands of people to read for themselves. Let's protest over our morning coffee by reading God's Word. Let's protest at our dinner table by talking about Sunday school with our kids. Let's protest with our families by reading His Word together. Let's protest together by coming to assemble and celebrate the salvation given to us by God through no merit of our own, and then to live for Him out of gratitude and commitment.